So I have a personal survey that I would like to take. How many of you fall into the camp that one should not intentionally listen to or intentionally be playing Christmas music until after Thanksgiving? How many fall into that camp? Okay. I appreciate your honesty. I appreciate that. Okay. I want you to know that I started listening to Christmas music this week. Because in my mind, it's never too early to be reminded of God's goodness to us, that He sent His one and only Son. You know, I hope that you've been challenged by our study in our new series, this series, Christ in the Old Testament. You know, it's been a healthy reminder for me personally that our God is not a God that's far off. He is not distant from us. You know, God from eternity past designed a plan of redeeming a people for His Son, by His Son, and for His own glory. You know, these lessons have reminded me that God desires to be intimately involved with His creation. He desires to show His mercy and His steadfast love and commune with those whom He calls His own. And we're going to see that again in our lesson this morning. You can see by the title, we're going to encounter two different women. We have one God who's full of mercy and full of miracles. And as we look at the theme of this passage, we see that God is intimately present and attentive to those who suffer. He hears their cries, He sees their pain, and His promises never fail. Never. And so as we look at, if you haven't taken your Bibles and turned to Genesis 16, please do so. And as we begin, just going to begin with our first point. On your outline, we see Sarai's campaign and Hagar's conception. Sarai's campaign and Hagar's conception. Look at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid, whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. You know, throughout the ancient East, it was a serious matter for a man to be left without an heir. But it was even more devastating for the women. To have many children was a mark of a successful wife. So polygamy was a common practice to combat the stigma of not having children. In the eyes of man, in the context of Abram's culture, Sarai's suggestion was perfectly proper and respectable course of action. But God does not see the way man sees. We're reminded in Isaiah 55, the Lord reminds us that His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What our culture tells us is not what God's Word tells us. God does not think the way we think. You know, our culture tells us things like, follow your heart, promoting emotional self-guidance. If your heart makes you happy, then it's the right thing to do. But God tells us that the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our culture tells us, live your truth, which suggests that truth is subjective and personal. Our culture tells us to live according to what you believe to be true of you, and you will find peace, at least with yourself and maybe also with God. But God tells us that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. There is only one truth. It's found in God. It's found in His Word. There is only one way to find peace with God, and that's through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Our culture tells us you only live once, which encourages reckless living and self-indulgence. But God tells us that we're called to live with an eternal purpose, and there's accountability. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. We are all accountable to the one who created us. Whether you believe in a creator or not, you are still accountable to Him. Our culture tells us, cancel those who offend you. Our culture encourages unforgiveness and division and violence. But God tells us in Ephesians 4 that we're called to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. So doing things the way our culture tells us, the way the world tells us, is not from God, but it's really from Satan. It's from the father of lies. We're reminded in 1 John, it says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. This world is passing away, also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So oftentimes we come up with our own strategy to solve problems, to work through a dilemma. But many times our strategies, our plans, are not God's plans. Sarai's plan was not God's plan. And I want you to notice the identical sequence that takes place from Genesis chapter 3, 6 versus Genesis 16, 3. All right, Bereans, what happened in Genesis chapter 3? The fall. And look what it says for us in verse 6 of chapter 3. It says, Eve. Well, what did Eve do? She took. And what did she do after she took? She gave to her husband. And that's what we see in 16:3. Sarai, what did she do? She took. And what did she do after she took? She gave to her husband. The point is that in both cases, the sequence of events is similar. The woman takes something that is not God's way and gives to her husband. And what does each husband do? They take. They participate. Both Adam and Abram failed in their role as spiritual leaders. They both failed in reminding their respective wives that God will perform what He's promised. God is always trustworthy. Well, there's always consequences to thinking our way and believing what the world says is true rather than thinking biblically. And this brings us to our next point, conflict among us. There will always be conflict when we act according to our fleshly desires rather than living by faith. Take a look at verse 5. And it says that Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and Hagar fled from her presence. In her anger, Sarai takes the initiative and blames Abraham for the predictable outcome of her scheme. And this is typical of fallen man. We don't take responsibility of our sin. Sarai is justifying her anger because things didn't go so well. And ironically, things went exactly the way she had planned. But she realizes it was all without trust in God. You know, we do this as well. You know, we say things like, oh, you make me so angry. My anger is my own sin, not that of someone else's. Or we'll say things like, well, if you've not done this, I would not have reacted this way. We blame others for our disobedience to God. James chapter 4 gives us a great reminder of how our fallen nature, our selfish hearts, create conflict with people. It says, what is the sources or of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. From the beginning, Abram should have stepped up to the plate and reminded his wife that as difficult as this situation is, God is God and he has a perfect plan. Abram needed to remind his wife that waiting on God is always a good thing. But this is not what happened. And as a result, Hagar resorted to fleeing from the harsh treatment of Sarai. You know, we live in a fallen world, and there are always going to be conflicts that we encounter. Difficult family situations usually come from disobedience. God desires to spare us from these difficulties, and it comes from trusting and being obedient to the commands of God. So Sarai comes up with this worldly plan to solve her infertility, and then she soon finds out that her plan brings conflict amongst not only her and Hagar, but also her and her husband, Abram. And it takes divine chastening to bring us back. That's point three on our outline. Divine chastening. Look at verse 7. It says, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Here's a map to let you have an idea of how far she traveled. She traveled between 150 to 200 miles, and that would be about a 7 to 10 day journey. And in verse 8, this angel of the Lord says, Hagar, and I love the way the Lord always addresses, you know, Hagar, yes, the one who is Sarai's maid, or Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And then she said, well, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Now, this angel of the Lord, we need to understand, is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. It's a physical manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. Now, how do we know that this was a physical manifestation and not just some voice in the wind or a dream or a spiritual impression? Well, first, the two people here had a conversation, as one person has with another. There are two physical people here speaking to one another. And then second, if you drop down to verse 13, Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. El Roy is what she said. You are a God who sees. And then she says, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Hagar knew immediately that this was a physical manifestation of God. Now, through other scriptures, especially John 1:18, we know that no one has ever seen God in the person of the Father. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. Only the begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. So when God physically appeared and spoke to one person to another in the Old Testament, it was an appearance of the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity before his incarnation in Bethlehem. And personally, I believe that it was the pre-incarnate Christ before the fall who would come and visit Adam in the cool of the evening, and they would walk with each other and they would talk with each other, and God would commune with man. But here in our passage, it's the first time that we see him called as the angel of the Lord. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, there's going to be other manifestations of the physical pre-incarnate Christ. As we continue reading in our passage this morning, we're going to see that the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham. We see that he appeared to Moses and Gideon and David and Elijah. But here we see the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, appearing to a woman, to a single mother-to-be who was mistreated by Sarai. You know, this really reveals the heart of our God. God cares for the least among us. This is who our God is. We're reminded in Psalm 146 that the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. And then in verse 9, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. God cares for the least among us. You know, our Lord here asked Hagar two important questions. Questions that would benefit us to remember as we walk through this world. Look what he says in verse 8 again. He says, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, it's not the same question that the Lord asked Adam after he sinned, but it has the same meaning. In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord goes to Adam, and he just simply says, do you remember Berean's? What did he say? Where are you? Right? Adam, where are you? God knew fully where he was. Our Lord wanted Adam to confess his sins. Again, it's not the same question that our Lord asked Cain after he murdered his brother. He asked Cain there, he says, Cain, where's your brother? Where's Abel? But the essence of these questions are all the same. The questions are to have us recognize our guilt before a holy God. They are questions to make us confront the sinful decisions that we have made. In essence, God is asking, what have you done and what are you going to do about it? And the simple answer to that question is this: oh God, I have sinned against you. There is nothing I can do about it. Lord, I need for you to intervene in my life. Lord, I need you by your grace to grant me the forgiveness of my sin. Well, the angel of the Lord continues to speak to Hagar, telling her to trust him because he has a plan for her life. And the bottom line, he's just saying this. He says, trust me, repent, and move forward. This is God's divine chastening in our lives. And this brings us to our fourth point: God's command and covenant to Hagar. Look at verse 9. It says that the pre-incarnate Christ said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. And then he continues in verse 10. He gives her a promise. He says, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. You know, we can never we can only celebrate in God's promises when we repent, when we are pursuing Him. And this is what the angel of the Lord is telling Hagar to do. He's saying, change the direction that you're going, go back to your mistress, trust in my plan, and I will protect you. All right, now let me ask you this, and I'm looking for a response. What would be some ramifications of Hagar going back to Sarai? Okay, punishment, more abuse, is that what I thought I heard? Okay. What's that? Humility. Yeah. Division. Oh, provision. Okay, yeah. Yeah. Shelter. Submission. Is that what I heard? Okay, yeah. You know, Hagar doesn't know if Sarai has changed her heart. But Hagar's heart has been changed here. Obeying the commands of God is not always easy, but it's necessary. It demonstrates genuine repentance here. The Lord not only promising to protection here for Hagar, but He's also promising a future inheritance. Look at verse 11. It says that the pre-incarnate Christ said to her, he said, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael. That name means God will hear. God will hear. And it goes on and says, because the Lord has given heed to your afflictions. Verse 12, he says, and he, meaning Ishmael, will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. The unborn son of Hagar would be the father of uncountable descendants. And we know that Ishmael became the ancestor of the Arab people. The second member of the Godhead is telling Hagar that there would be continued conflict between his descendants and the descendants of Abraham's rightful heir, Isaac, who is yet to be born. And to this day, we have continual conflict between the Jews and the Arabs. And this conflict will continue until the second coming of our Lord. And by God's grand design, the conflict through these two people groups highlights that only true peace can come with people when we are at peace with our Creator. And I don't want you to miss out God's eternal plan of redemption here. His plan of salvation is for everyone who repents and believes. Again, I told you that the name of Ishmael means that God will hear, or God who hears, the God who hears. The prayer that God always hears is an answer of prayer of one crying out for salvation. No matter your ethnic background, no matter what you've done, our God takes joy in rescuing people who humble themselves, they repent, and they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. That's who our God is. He is a redeeming God. Even towards the end of the tribulation that's yet to come, before God ushers in the millennial kingdom, we see the heart of God giving one last invitation to the lost to repent and believe. Look what it says here in Revelation 14. John records that he saw an angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of the waters. This is one more last invitation, calling people to repent of their sin. Our God is a God who delights in rescuing those who repent and believe in His Son. And then finally, for chapter 16, we have Hagar's celebration of God. Hagar's celebration of God. Verse 13 again says, She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. She says, "You are a God who sees. You are El Roy." For she said, "I have even remained alive here after seeing him." And then in verse 14, "Therefore the well was called Berlaheroi," meaning the well of the living one who sees me. Hagar knew that if God could be with her in the wilderness, he would also be with her when she went back to submitting to Sarai. Hagar's actions reflect a heart of repentance. Her circumstances would most likely not change, but after her encounter with the Lord, her perspective changed. I like how Donald Barnhouse says it in his commentary. He says, "If we seek to change our circumstances, we will jump from the frying pan into the fire. We must be triumphant exactly where we are. It is not a change of climate we need, but a change of heart. The flesh wants to run away, but God wants to demonstrate his power exactly where we have known our greatest disappointment." Verse 15 says, "Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his name whom Hagar bore Ishmael." And then verse 16, "Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him." So some 13 years passed from the end of chapter 16 to the beginning of chapter 17. And we need to look at chapter 17 real briefly here to understand the context of our time in chapter 18. So in the first five verses, God is reaffirming his covenant with Abraham. And we see a name change to confirm that God has not gone back on his promise to Abram. Look at 17 verse 1. It says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly.' And then Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of the multitude of nations.'" The word Abram, or the name Abram, means exalted father, and Abraham means father of multitudes. And look at the last part of verse 5. He says, "For I have made," past tense, "you the father of a multitude of nations." Our God, who is outside of space and time, speaks as if this has already happened. And it has already happened in God's mind, because God sees the end of all things and God initiates the end of all things. You know, we're reminded in what Job said to God in Job 42. He says, "I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Drop down to verse 15. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name.'" Verse 16, "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be the mother of nations, of kings, of peoples will come from her." Sarai means princess. Sarah means noble woman. Noble, because multitudes will come from her. And then once again, we have this appearance of our Lord in physical form to Abraham. And that the phrase "angel of the Lord," it first appeared in chapter 16, but it was not the first time that the pre-incarnate Christ appeared before men. We read here in verse 1 that this is another appearance of God in the person of Jesus, who took on temporary human appearance before his incarnation on earth. And in that same verse, God identifies himself as, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai." He identifies himself as the one who can do anything. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. He was 86 years old when Ishmael was born by Hagar. And now he's 99 years old. So Abraham waited some 25 years for the fulfillment of God's promise to give a son through Sarah. And so now we hit chapter 18. And sticking with our C outline theme, catering to the Almighty. Catering to the Almighty. Look at verse 1. It says, the Lord appeared to him, meaning Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And again, here's a map to kind of get your bearings. Mamre is west of the Dead Sea. And you'll also notice that Sodom, which is on the east side of the Dead Sea, is on this map. And it comes into play towards the end of this chapter. But go back to our text. Look at verse 2. When Abraham lifted his eyes, he looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, my Lord, now if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and the rest of yourselves under the tree, and rest yourself under the sea, under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread, and you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. And so here we have the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ, and another appearance to Abraham. And he's done this twice before. And I don't know if Abraham knew instinctively who this was. I would guess that he did. And then if you look at verse 6, it talks about how he hurried to the tent to tell his wife to quickly make some bread. Verse 7 and 8, they kill a calf and they bring this food to the three visitors. And we can see from our text here that Abraham was in a hurry to show hospitality to these special visitors, and one of them which was the second member of the Trinity. And once again, the Lord reminds Abraham of his promise to him in verses 9 and 10. Point 2, confirming the promise. And they spoke and they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent of the door, which was behind them. This visit from our Lord to Abraham in chapter 18 occurred just soon after his appearance in chapter 17. So in both visits, in chapter 17 and chapter 18, our God visits Abraham in the person of the incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, I should say. And what he does is remind Abraham what he's going to do. So in a short amount of time that took place, God again reaffirms to Abraham all that's going to take place, all that's going to happen. You know, as we contemplate what God's word says, we can see that God is continually promising us things that are echoed over and over again in his word. You know, it's really remarkable how much repetition is found in the Bible. You know, this repetition is necessary because our human nature, it often dulls our sensitivity to spiritual truths. You know, in Philippians, Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. And it's a safeguard for you. He says to the Romans, he says, but I have written very boldly to you on some points as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. And Peter says the same thing in his epistle. In 2 Peter, he says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I considered it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And in that same letter, he says, this is now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I am striving or stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. We gather here every Sunday morning to be reminded of how great our God is, so that in remembrance it would stir up in our hearts how we are to live. But after being reminded of what God is going to do for Abraham, Sarah has a cynical response. A cynical response. Look at verse 11. It says, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed at herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son. And then Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And the Lord said, no, but you did laugh. You know, the outward circumstances, there was really good reason for Sarah to laugh. You know, the idea of her conceiving a child, the text really clearly tells us she was too old. She could not bear children. One commentator said it this way. It says, the manner of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Conception, let alone giving birth, was impossible for Sarah. It would take a miracle. It would take God intervening. And God rebukes Sarah in verse 14 by asking a rhetorical question that demands a negative answer. And he says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? I love how Spurgeon comments on this verse in his writings. He says, this question rebukes our doubts and fears. If anything were too hard for the Lord, we might despair. But as nothing is too hard for him, our faith should not stagger. And then he continues and he said, believer, take this text and put it under your tongue as a wafer made with honey. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Then though your burden be heavy, your trial severe, your hope dim, yet you may have rest in the omnipotence of God. You know, what I find really interesting here is the word difficult here in verse 14. It can also be translated wonderful. And that's exactly how it's translated in Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful. That's our word, difficult. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The Lord reminds Abraham and Sarah that nothing is too difficult for him. Our God delights in turning difficult things into wonderful things. He made it clear, and he says, at the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So a few months from this encounter, Sarah does conceive. And I can only imagine how her trust in God must have changed during that 9 years, or 9 months. I know for some women it seems like 9 years, okay? But during that 9 months of being pregnant, how every day she woke up praising God for the miracle within her. And then he says here in that phrase, at the appointed time, well, it reminds me of another verse referring to the birth of our Savior in Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is the pre-incarnate Christ who becomes the incarnate Christ. And what's different about Christ's incarnation versus his pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament is that Christ forever becomes one of us. He becomes fully man, yet fully God. Christ at his birth becomes a physical man forever. Jesus lived among us. He lived among us to die for us. John 1:14, we're reminded, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Romans chapter 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. You know, we don't have time this morning to finish out the rest of chapter 18. However, in my outline, that next point I call Abraham's conciliatory mediation. And I'm going to let you be Bereans and read that passage, 16 through 33. And basically, it's just a dialogue that Abram has with the pre-incarnate Christ regarding sparing Sodom and coming judgment. So I will let you study that on your own. However, I do want to, as we end our time this morning, I want to give you three theological implications and one personal application. So, theological implications. The appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in Genesis 16, 17, and 18 suggests that Jesus is the eternal Son. He was actively involved in God's redemptive work long before his incarnation, revealing his divine nature and compassion and authority. So one theological implication is simply this. It's Christ's eternal nature. Christ's eternal nature. These appearances affirm that Christ existed before his human birth in Bethlehem. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." We're reminded in Colossians chapter 1 that he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean he was created. That means he holds the preeminency of God. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus was not created at Bethlehem, but he has always had an active role throughout history. Another theological implication is that Christ is our mediator between us and God. Christ as the mediator. If you were not here with us last Sunday, I would encourage you to go back, if you've not done so far, and listen to Vikram's lesson on what it means that Christ is our high priest and king. That was just, it spoke volumes to me to help me understand just how our God loves to be with his people. His interactions with Hagar, the pre-incarnate Christ, and Abraham show him acting as a mediator, comforting, guiding, and interceding. And this anticipates his New Testament role as high priest and advocate. 1 Timothy 2 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time." And then Hebrews 9:15, which we spent a lot of time in last week. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then finally, another implication is the foreshadowing of the incarnation. All these theophanies that we see, these physical manifestations of God, hint at the coming incarnation. The embodied presence of God in the Old Testament anticipates the New Testament revelation of Christ as being God with us, Emmanuel. It shows that God does not remain distant, but he enters into human history and experience. They both show that God desires to dwell with his people, culminating in Christ dwelling among us. Again, you've seen this verse, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now for the personal application. This is my challenge to you this week. No matter what your stance is on Christmas music before Thanksgiving, I challenge you, listen to Christmas music this week. Prepare your hearts for Thanksgiving. Be in awe of the fact that God became man to dwell with us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we love you. And it's only because we love you is because you first loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh God, might we never forget how much you love to dwell with us, how much you love to commune with us, so much so that throughout Old Testament history, you appeared as a man, and in New Testament, you became a child. You were born as one of us. You were like us, except for sin. You lived a perfect life, and your purpose was to die on the cross for our sins so that we might have forgiveness and live eternally with you. And Father, we do anticipate that time, but I pray that even now, that as we're reminded of who you are and what you've done for Abraham, how it affects us and what you've done for us, might we live in such a way that brings you honor and glory. And I ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.